the headlines, Russia says Britain's plans to expand its nuclear capabilities have dealt a serious blow to the concept of arms control. Taiwan says it has strengthened deployments in the disputed South China Sea to confront, quote, Beijing's expansionism in the region. And also, Ukraine registers a record daily high of 289 coronavirus-related deaths over the past 24 hours. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half-hour, Russia says Britain's plans to expand its nuclear weapons stockpile have dealt a serious blow to the concept of arms control. The Russian Foreign Ministry says it will take the British move into account when working on its own military planning. On Tuesday, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson said his government will increase its nuclear warhead stockpile by more than 40%. He said the UK aims to ensure its security in a more risky global environment. British campaigners have slammed the plan too. They say it amounts to a violation of international law. Labour Party leader Keir Starmer also accused the Tory government of having a worldwide reputation for breaking international law. Moscow has denounced Washington's recent allegations that President Vladimir Putin has interfered in the 2020 U.S. presidential election. It says the U.S. is using the allegations to impose more sanctions on Russia. Earlier in our news review program, we talked about the tensions between the two countries. Let's take a listen. It's news review where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. Moscow says Washington's allegations that President Vladimir Putin has meddled in the 2020 U.S. presidential election are baseless. The Russian embassy in the U.S. said Washington's main goal is to maintain a negative image of Russia. It said the U.S. is trying to blame external players for its domestic problems. The statement follows the release of an American intelligence report on Tuesday. The 15-page document claimed that Putin had directed efforts to try to swing the 2020 U.S. presidential election to Donald Trump. Sources say the U.S. is now expected to impose sanctions on Russia. However, Russian media have cited the foreign ministry as saying that Moscow is calm about the threat. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have author and researcher Greg Simons joining us from Yekaterinburg, also a veteran journalist and commentator Fred Weir is joining us from the Russian capital, Moscow. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Simons. First of all, what do you make of this U.S. accusation and of the response that Moscow has given?
Well, it's a continuation of the same thing that they were claiming in 2016. But it is also a contradiction, because if we look at what happened after the election, when people were seemingly surprised that Biden had won, there was the declaration that there was no foreign meddling in the US elections. And that was in spite of the fact that prior to the election, they were accusing all kinds of countries of meddling in their election. It was China, Iran, Russia. So, this is a very inconsistent story of evidence-free assertions. And as it has been stated, it's not only about covering domestic problems, but it's also covering international problems. That is the relative decline of U.S. power and influence internationally, as well as the domestic problems.
Mr. Weir, give us your thoughts on the accusations made by the United States. What more are you expecting to see in response from Moscow?
Well, this report needs to be read, I guess, as a political document, because most of the things it says about what Russia did are boilerplate, like they used trolls and state media and so on. The only specific allegation is about the recordings that a Ukrainian parliamentarian, Andrei Derkach, released in the past year, alleging corruption between Joe Biden and then President Poroshenko in Ukraine. And all that has been in the open. Like, you don't need an intelligence report to tell us that stuff, because we've been reading about it in newspapers for more than a year. It's a political document, and probably it's connected with some kind of debate that's going on in the United States about Russia policy. We know that that is happening because it blew up in the Atlantic Council recently, like a massive debate about the failure of American policy toward Russia over the past decade or so, and why there should probably be some departures. There was massive pushback inside the Atlantic Council, and we must assume that there are similar debates happening in the White House, in the Pentagon, in the intelligence community. So this could be read as hardliners saying, no, Russia is evil, it's still interfering in our democracy, and we need to double down on the tough policy toward it. I think it can be read that way. Otherwise, I don't see anything new or startling there to assert that Putin managed this operation against the United States. It's tenuous at best. I mean, nobody knows what goes on in Putin's office. And if the U.S. intelligence community had a source, an agent or some bugging device inside Putin's office so that they could know that stuff, they would never tell us. So it's a bit ridiculous.
Greg Simons, the 50-page document that we were addressing to, it claimed that Putin had directed efforts to try to swing the 2020 U.S. presidential election to Donald Trump. Now, in regards to that, sources are saying the U.S. might want to impose more sanctions on Russia. Do you think that, is this what you were expecting to see when the Biden administration took office, that the relations between Moscow and Washington would sink to newer lows?
I mean, this was evident. I mean, Biden supposedly penned an article in Foreign Affairs last year, 2020, and he clearly stated that he intends the U.S. to take back the foreign leadership, global leadership. So, I mean, everything is there before all of these propagandistic and highly politically convenient bits come to the surface now. I mean, this is how it has always been. It's been a return to business as normal for this rather neocon approach to international politics. And I mean, what Fred said just before, I mean, absolutely. I mean, this is probably the surface indicator of these deep debates going in less obvious, less public platforms, but they're coming out, manifesting themselves in these public things to gain influence and attention for a certain line of policy, and one which has been an utter and miserable failure.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Greg Simons, author and researcher, joining us from Yekaterinburg. Also thanks to Mr. Fred Weir, speaking to us from the Russian capital, Moscow. With that brings us to an end here on this edition of News Review. Also, Taiwan says it has strengthened deployments in the disputed South China Sea amid tensions with China. Defense Minister Chu Ku-cheng says that he sent more personnel and weapons to Itu Aba Island. That's the main island Taiwan controls in the South China Sea. The minister says his measure aims to confront what he calls China's expansionism in the region. He's also warned that those troops are capable of starting a war. China has built man-made islands in the South China Sea and air bases on some of them. That is opposed by Vietnam, the Philippines, Malaysia, and Brunei. They also have claims on the strategic waterway. Author and columnist Daner Tangyan says China will consider Taiwan's deployment as a threat.
China will take this as a threat, as it will take the garrisoning of that island as a threat. Just one thing that people should understand, Taiwan and the mainland claim exactly the same territory, South China Seas, all of these islands. So they're not separated by that. They're simply, you know, they're concerned about, well, what their relationship will be in the future, whether it's one China, as China has dictated, and what is in the Chinese constitution, or will it be something else, as Tsai Ing-wei keeps hinting at.
Ukraine has registered a record daily high of 289 coronavirus-related deaths over the past 24 hours. The new figure brings Ukraine's COVID death toll to nearly 29,000 out of almost 1.5 million cases. The health ministry has sounded the alarm about a daily rise in hospitalizations. That comes after some 5,000 people were admitted for COVID-19. Moving to Germany, some 250 people died of the disease over the past 24 hours. That pushes the country's tally to around 74,000. In the same period, Germany confirmed more than 13,000 new cases. Its total infections now hover around 2.5 million. A growing number of countries in the European Union have joined the list of nations questioning the performance of the Oxford AstraZeneca coronavirus vaccine. The latest countries to do so are Sweden and Latvia, citing reports of deadly side effects in some recipients of the jab. Said Puduza reports from London.
Fresh chaos in the European Union's sluggish coronavirus vaccination drive, beset by delays and supply shortfalls in recent months. Questions about the safety of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine after reports of suspected deaths due to blood clots forming after inoculation.
We have decided to make a temporary and precautionary suspension for the next few weeks so that the European Medical Agency can evaluate in detail these cases and so that the national pharmaceutical agencies can offer an answer to these signals.
A move adopted by dozens of other EU nations, hailed by some as the right thing to do and criticized by others for fueling vaccine hesitancy among people already wary of coronavirus jabs. But on Monday, reassuring words from the World Health Organization.
This does not necessarily mean these events are linked to vaccination, but it's routine practice to investigate them. And it shows that the surveillance system works and that effective controls are in place.
The EU's own medicines regulator, EMA, has also made it clear the reported side effects and deaths needed to be investigated carefully. Scientists at Oxford University and AstraZeneca say of the more than 17 million people who have received the vaccine in the UK and the EU, fewer than 40 cases of blood clots have been reported as of last week. This is not the first time the Oxford AstraZeneca jab is running into trouble. The recent EU move comes against a backdrop of concerns raised about how the vaccine data have been released, and some European leaders, including French President Emmanuel Macron, have questioned its effectiveness. The British Prime Minister has defended his government's flagship coronavirus jab, but experts say a discontinuation of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine would deal a serious blow to the UK's prestige. Both the World Health Organization and the European Medicines Agency insist the benefits of the jabs outweigh their risks. All eyes now on the outcome of reviews of available data by WHO and EMA experts this week to decide whether the vaccine has indeed caused blood clots in those inoculated or have those events only been a coincidence. Saeed Puriza, London.
People are casting ballots on the last day of general elections in the Netherlands. Voters are heading to bike through polling stations and museums to cast ballots on the third day of voting. The elderly and people at risk voted on previous days. The Dutch election is seen as a COVID-dominated one, with Prime Minister Mark Rutte seeking to return to power. He's continued in a caretaker role since January over a scandal in which thousands of parents were falsely accused of scamming childcare. Opinion polls show Rutte's Liberal VVD party is on course to lead a fourth successive coalition. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says the U.S. has repeatedly admitted that its so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran has failed. Rouhani said the new U.S. administration is now aware that the policies of its predecessor were wrong. He said the U.S. has announced that it wants to return to the 2015 nuclear deal. But Rouhani added that what matters to Iran are actions, not words. The Iranian president said the U.S.-imposed economic war has put pressure on his country and hampered its fight against the pandemic. Rouhani said despite that pressure, Iran has successfully handled its COVID situation. The U.S. imposed harsh sanctions, including those targeting Iran's financial sector, in 2018 under former President Donald Trump. The second annual Tehran Dialogue Forum has been held in the Iranian capital, with participants exchanging views virtually on regional developments. During his address, the Iranian foreign minister highlighted intervention by outside powers, especially the United States, in West Asia. He called them as the root cause of wars and conflicts in the region.
The fundamental question, though, is
Iran's foreign minister says interventions by outside powers, especially by the U.S., are the main cause of instability in the West Asia region. Mohammad Javad Zarif made the comment during the second Tehran Dialogue Forum. During his address, Zarif also talked about the reshaping of the region, but noted that such a move requires the identification of principal causes of the problems.
The U.S. has exacerbated the insecurity and instability of this region more than any other region. As its own figures suggest, some $7 trillion have been wasted on forever wars and military interventions in this region.
The top Iranian diplomat underlined that the U.S. interventions are aimed at dominating the region. He said the region has turned into a military zone for the U.S. and its allies through their troop presence and arms sales to certain states. Addressing the Tehran Dialogue Forum, Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad highlighted the U.S. occupation of his country. He said that Washington formed a coalition under the pretext of fighting terrorism, but its main agenda was to attack Syria and threaten other regional countries. Years of devastation in Syria caused by the U.S. and its allies with their backing to terror groups are just the tip of the iceberg. U.S. interventionist agenda in other countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen and Libya all show that Washington wants to destabilize West Asia to dominate it. However, such stance has simply ignited anti-U.S. sentiment across many countries. In Iraq, protests against the presence of American troops and a parliamentary resolution for the expulsion of all U.S. troops last year are part of the sentiment. Calls grew louder after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in a drone attack in January last year. The U.S. too has come to a conclusion that its West Asia policies have been a complete failure. Last week, the U.S. government, for the first time, acknowledged that the Yemen war has no military solution. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken also told U.N. Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, that diplomatic efforts should be redoubled with the help of the U.N. and other players to end the Yemen war. But shouldn't Washington be blamed for the Yemen carnage, as it's been the main supplier of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies that invaded the impoverished nation? But the U.S. views the West Asia region as a military zone, and what matters to Washington most is making profit out of chaos and conflicts, for it can sell more weapons to the rich Arab states.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the eighth session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين سيما بقية الله في الأرضين خیلی خوش آمدید آقایان محترم بعد از یک سال تقریبا
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, And peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and his pure household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. You are very welcome, honorable gentlemen. I am meeting with you almost after a year, but I wish I could see you in better circumstances, that is, speaking to you up close, but the present circumstances do not allow it. I wish to congratulate you on the birth anniversary of the Imam of the Pious and the Commander of the Faithful, God's greetings and peace be upon him, which is in 2 days, and also on the birthday anniversary of Hadhrat Jawadul A'immah, greetings be upon him. A number of good brothers, dear friends, and outstanding personalities in the Assembly of Experts passed away in the course of the past year, and we ask God to forgive them. They gave me a list of all the deceased in the fifth term of the Assembly, but I will not read the list as Mr. Raisi mentioned their names.
Your light and love, O Raisi, Nothing more I'd ever wanna meet, my Lord. Protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger, my Lord.
خداوند انشاءالله درجاتشون رو عالی کنه و جزای خیر به اونها بده و ما رو موفق بداره که قدر این چهره های برجسته علمی و عملی خودمون رو بیشتر بده
I hope that God will raise their status, bestow rewards on them, and help us fully appreciate the value of these outstanding personalities in scholarly and pragmatic areas. I have prepared 2 points to discuss. One is about an ideological need of society, which will be good to discuss at this meeting because of the presence of ulama and scholars. These statements are in fact addressed to Islamic seminaries and scholars in seminarian, academic, and other such environments. Another issue concerns an international political matter, which I will discuss after that.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
The COVID-19 pandemic has been negatively affecting minorities in the UK, especially the British Muslims. The coronavirus outbreak has caused hardships for a record number of Muslims in the country, with the faith group experiencing a fall into poverty at a much higher rate than the rest of the British population. Also, the demand for help among them has doubled within a year. According to the National Zakat Foundation and Islamic Relief UK, requests for financial help have risen from about 15 per day before the first lockdown measures were introduced in the country to over 70 per day toward the end of 2020. The National Zakat Foundation says it has offered £3.8 million in grants. The figure represented a 27% increase compared to the previous year. The charitable organization offers such grants from Zakat, the obligatory religious levy collected from British Muslims.
Day in, day out, Muslims are being attacked on media by politicians of all persuasion, you know, left, right, every aspect of their lives is being associated with terrorism, with negativity. And this has an impact. I mean, this will have impact both financially and psychologically on the Muslim community. Even Muslim organizations are not really adhered or supported.
With the second Ramadan and lockdown fest approaching, the national charity says funds are still urgently needed to respond to the continuing high demand for help. With the vast majority of Zakat typically given during Ramadan, the National Zakat Foundation is now urgently seeking funds to ensure they can meet the needs of the community in the weeks and months ahead. New figures from the Muslim Census Organization reveal the community has been falling into poverty at a rate 10 times higher than the UK population. The report also revealed that job losses among British Muslims have been 6 times greater compared to the rest of the population since the pandemic began. It also showed that 42% of Muslims surveyed had used their savings to cover their expenses during the pandemic. This is compared to a recent study by AJ Bell, an investment company, which recorded that 30% of UK people have had to use their savings. As well as facing poverty, Muslim communities are especially vulnerable to coronavirus, as many live in extended households where elderly people and those with existing health conditions are most at risk. Key workers such as NHS staff and transport workers from these families also have the additional fear of catching the virus. But there are other factors involved, including health inequalities.
Muslims, due to Islamophobia, and they have become second-class citizens in their own countries, in Britain, France, Germany, and most of the Western world. And they are being discriminated. They are the first one to be fired. They are the last one to be hired.
Experts believe the problem with the UK's health system is that people aren't getting the information and support they need.
It's not something that is just happening last week or last month. It's been going on for a very long time, and nothing is being done about it. Governments, not only they're not making an attempt to stop it, they are, them themselves and the politicians, are actually contributing to ever-increasing environment of hate against Muslims.
They say, as the pandemic comes to an end, the British government needs to reinvest in services that support people's health and ensure they're culturally and linguistically inclusive and accessible to people from all communities.
Of 17 countries have united in defense of the United Nations Charter. The group seeks to form a coalition to promote multilateralism and counter the use or the threat of force and sanctions against other UN member states. The coalition, known as the Group of Friends in Defense of the Charter of the United Nations, includes Iran, China, Russia, Palestine, Syria, Venezuela, North Korea, and Cuba, as well as several other countries. The group has called for dialogue, tolerance, and solidarity Aidan, these are the core of international relations and vital for the peaceful coexistence among nations. The group's concept notes said unprecedented attacks against multilateralism have put the global peace and security in jeopardy, adding that imposition of coercive measures and the withdrawal from global agreements were signs of growing unilateralism. That is while all 17 members of the group were under sanctions during the former U.S. President Donald Trump's time in office. For instance, the Trump administration imposed sanctions against Iran over its peaceful nuclear program, China over alleged technology theft, and Russia over the 2014 integration of Crimea. Under Trump, Washington announced plans to quit the World Health Organization, pulled out of the UN Human Rights Council, the UN cultural agency UNESCO, the Paris Climate Change Accord, and the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, has pledged to reverse Washington's previous course as he rescinded the withdrawal from the World Health Organization and returned the U.S. to the Paris Climate Change Agreement. However, Biden has maintained the sanctions already in place against Iran, as well as against Cuba, Venezuela, North Korea, Syria, and other countries involved in the 17-party group of friends, proving that Washington has no plans to put an end to its hostile and illegal sanctions.
I think it's a very significant move. The United States announced after President Biden's inauguration that we were back on the world scene. And I think expected that everybody would make a sigh of relief and everything would be fine. But I don't think that's quite what's happened here. The Chinese and the Russians and, 17 other nations or more have signed this declaration to work through the United Nations to end the kind of unilateralism, unilateral interference in foreign affairs. Clearly, that's aimed at the United States.
Members of the Group of Friends coalition have railed against Washington's sanctions and intervention in various statements. A good example of Washington's unilateralism is its withdrawal from the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. The U.S. left the deal unilaterally and rescinded hundreds of sanctions against Tehran. Since the U.N. Security Council Resolution 1737 was passed in 2006, the U.S. and the European Union have been the biggest supporters of sanctions against Iran in order to hamper its peaceful nuclear program. They have both passed numerous bills to impose ever harsher sanctions, including Washington's failed maximum pressure campaign. Last month, Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said the U.S. sanctions against Iran have inflicted the country's economy with $1 trillion worth of damage. China has repeatedly called on the U.S. to stop its illegal unilateral sanctions on Iran. Meanwhile, Russia has slammed the anti-Iran sanctions by Washington, calling them anti-human. However, despite being a failed policy, Washington continues its futile approach. According to the report published by the Cost of War Project at Brown University's Watson Institute and USA Today, the U.S. military has been in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. U.S. troops have conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period.
After all, if we talk about the Middle East, it was the United States who withdrew from the nuclear accords. That's an act of hostility. And then to blame the Iranians and say, unless they do something, we're not going to come back. I mean, this is the kind of double standard we face. And it is one that's going to have to be overcome politically in this country before there's going to be a change.
A recent report by the Washington Post revealed that the U.S. has attempted to change other nations' governments 72 times between the years 1947 and 1989 during the Cold War. Finally, when the U.S. continues to apply sanctions for its own political gains and gets away with it, or when the Israeli regime breaks the most U.N. resolutions, essentially making the resolutions ineffective, doesn't that put the UN institution's purpose under question?
The United States set to build a new nuclear missile dubbed Ground-Based Strategic Deterrent, GBSD, under a program for modernizing its nuclear stockpile. the $100 billion missile is expected to replace nuclear missiles, which have been operational since the 1960s. The new nuclear weapon under development would be able to travel nearly 10,000 kilometers, carrying a warhead more than 20 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. The U.S. Air Force is reportedly planning to order 600 of them. According to the U.S. Congressional Budget Office report, over the next decade, Washington will spend some $500 billion on its nuclear forces, which will translate into a whopping $1.5 to $2 trillion expenditure over the next 30 years.
There's no clear reason as to why the U.S. needs this hugely expensive modernization program, except that it has a lot of support in Congress, and the military-industrial complex always wants it. The U.S. Military machine is kind of a self-propelling mechanism. It just keeps, going on, getting bigger and bigger and spending more money, no one seems to know how to control it, even if they really want to control it.
Washington began its nuclear weapons modernization program under former U.S. President Barack Obama. His successor, former President Donald Trump, who made every effort to reverse Obama's legacy, embraced his stance on nuclear weapons. Trump doubled the number of America's low-yield nuclear weapons. In February 2020, the Pentagon said a new low-yield warhead was deployed on the USS Tennessee submarine patrolling in the Atlantic Ocean to deter, quote, potential adversaries like Russia. The United States withdrew from the Cold War-era intermediate-range nuclear forces treaty in April 2019, accusing Russia of violating the deal, something that Kremlin has denied. The INF treaty, reached with the Soviet Union in 1987, banned land-based missiles with a range of between 500 to 5,500 kilometers. With the treaty out of the way, the U.S. tested new missiles and made plans to renew its nuclear weapons tests. The U.S. shares the unaccountability with its closest allies, including Saudi Arabia and Israel, whose nuclear programs have been repeatedly slammed as non-transparent. Israel, the sole possessor of nuclear weapons in the Middle East, has tightly withheld information about its nuclear weapons program. It's estimated to be keeping some 100 nuclear warheads in its arsenal. Turning a deaf ear to international calls for nuclear transparency, the regime has so far refused, with the U.S. invariable support, to join the Non-Proliferation Treaty, NPT, that is aimed at preventing the spread of nuclear weapons. In the meantime, Saudi Arabia, which is a member of the NPT, has so far declined requests from International Atomic Energy Agency to inspect its nuclear sites. Despite this, the IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, said in September last year that he believed Riyadh is after a peaceful nuclear program. But the approach toward other countries, including Iran, has been different. The U.S. withdrew from the 2015 nuclear deal with Tehran, dubbed the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, despite the IAEA's several reports from inspections that showed that Iran had been in full compliance with international accord.
The whole bargain that was the basis for the nuclear non-proliferation treaty was that the existing nuclear powers would wind down their nuclear arsenals in return for other countries not creating nuclear weapons of their own. So the U.S. Has adhered to neither of those principles. Both legs of that policy are being violated constantly. And the U.S. Nuclear policy is in disarray, just as U.S. foreign policy in general is in disarray.
U.S. President Joe Biden is yet to take measures that would show his administration is willing to put an end to the double standard that is threatening the security of not only the region, but the whole world.
The United States' close ties with some of the regimes in West Asia, especially its support for oil-rich Persian Gulf Arab rulers, have long been blamed for many of the problems in this part of the world. A case in point is Saudi Arabia, which is controlled by an autocratic regime with a notorious human rights record. It never gets even a slap on the wrist for its violations of human rights inside the kingdom and its destabilizing actions in the region. Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen has created the world's worst humanitarian disaster. Even when Saudi airstrikes hit markets, weddings, schools, or hospitals, killing large numbers of civilians, the war gets little attention on Western news channels and no criticism from the White House. Later this month, it will be the 6th anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi-led offensive against its southern neighbor. The U.S. is definitely a partner in this aggression. For most of the war, the U.S. military provided support, including intelligence and logistics for the Saudis and their Emirati allies. In response to the ongoing Saudi-led bombardment, the Yemenis have been learning to hit back with missile strikes and drone operations. And this is definitely angering the Saudis and their supporters, who have loudly condemned Yemeni retaliatory attacks. Such stances, especially by the United States, have drawn fierce criticism. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has slammed the U.S. for distorting the truth about what is happening in the region. The Ansarullah's capabilities to hit Saudi targets with high precision are improving fast. Ansarullah's arsenal of new weapons, including projectiles and drones, has become a major headache for the Saudis nearly 6 years after they began the war to defeat the popular forces. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution slammed the U.S. and the United Nations on Thursday for condemning the Yemenis whenever they managed to retaliate against Saudi Arabia. The Iranian leader says the U.N. is even acting worse than the U.S., as the world body has failed to criticize Saudi Arabia for pounding Yemen for 6 years. Ayatollah Khamenei also had tough words for the U.S. for failing to act on the murder of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. The leader said Washington is turning a blind eye to the gruesome assassination and keeps up its support for the Saudi regime and still claims to be a supporter of human rights. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is widely under fire for deciding not to punish the Saudi leadership despite the recent release of an intelligence report that shows Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman approved the 2018 assassination. The Biden administration has concluded that directly penalizing Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman would risk damaging American interests. Before taking office, Biden had promised to take a very tough line on the kingdom over its human rights violations. But so far, Biden seems to have done too little to keep that promise.
Virtually nowhere has Biden done anything to change his policies. I don't think that that's going to happen. The fact is that American policy making happens in the corridors of power behind the scenes, and the presidents, essentially, whether they're Democrat or Republican, do as they're told. They do as the money mafia in the background tell them, or the system, the systemic, if you like, backdrop, which is there. And Ayatollah Khamenei has kind of pointed to this, that the system, whether it's the United Nations, whether it's the World Bank, whether it's the American government, whether it's, whether it's even the likes of WHO, there is an international network of, if you like, levers of power, which are used to make sure that all and sundry follow exactly what they're told to do.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to Light Upon Light. This special program is for the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the third Imam of the Shia school of thought, or the school of Ahlul Bayt. Before starting the show, I'd like to offer my congratulations on all the Muslims all around the world on this happy occasion, the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. For this happy occasion, we are trying to discuss some teacher's perspective from his noble personality and some beautiful features in Imam Hussein's actually life, and specifically the title or epithet which is given to this holy Imam, that is Abu Abdullah. We have invited Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Al-Musavi in this application to join us and to explain us and to give us some notes and some shed some light on this issue that we have introduced to you, that is the title and epithet of Imam. But before starting, I'd like to say salam to Sayyid and welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum salam.
In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, all praises only Allah's Lord of the worlds. May His peace and blessings be upon the Master of all Prophets and Apostles, Muhammad, and His pure, immaculate Ahlul Bayt, especially Imam of the time, Imam of the worlds, Al Mahdi, our existent promised Imam. May Allah hasten His glad advent.
Inshallah.
I would like to express as well my deepest congratulations to you and to our dear brothers and sisters from all over the world because of being and this great occasion, birth anniversary of Imam Al Hussein, peace be upon him. And I hope, inshallah, wherever they are, they feel well. I'm at your service.
Inshallah.
Brother.
Thank you, Sayyid. In the month of Shaban, we have, alhamdulillah, very beautiful occasions and happy occasions like the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein, Abbas, Sayyidina Abbas, alayhi salam, and also Imam Sajjad, Imam Zain al-Abidin. Inshallah, this series of Light Upon Light is trying to discuss some of the points which are good to be known, or at least, inshallah, we are trying to give them some new information concerning the life and the personality of these noble existences. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is known to be Abu Abdullah. He's called Abu Abdullah. And even in Ziyarah of Ashura, or even most of the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt know him by Abu Abdullah.
That's right.
I don't know if we have already thought with ourselves what does this title mean? Why do we call him Abu Abdullah? Did he have a son named Abdullah, or it has some other connotation, denotation behind it? Can you please shed some light on this?
You know, in Arabic, usually technonyms or kunya, technonyms, they are not given to somebody because just of their fathers or their mothers or their children. It's not just for that. Mm-hmm. You see, our Imam Abbas, peace be upon him, he did not have any son with the name of Fadl, virtue. But his father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, chose this beautiful name of a technonym of Abu al-Fadl, father of virtue for him. He did not have a son with the name of Fadl of virtue. Without drawing any comparison, for example, someone who is the greatest in football, in soccer. For example, who is in the world? Do you know someone?
Yeah, like, say, I don't know.
Pelé, I heard, yeah? He's the father of football. What does it mean? Does he have a son whose name is football? No, it's not like that. It means he's the greatest man in playing football and soccer. Is that right?
Yeah, true.
So when we say Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, is Abu Abdullah, father of servant of Allah, doesn't mean that Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had a son with this name. You just before our talk, you mentioned the beautiful hadith yourself, that in hadith it is mentioned that it is reported that Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, is regarded as the father of all human beings. Why? Why? Because Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, based on and due to His beautiful appellation, Sayyid al-Shuhada, which means Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, is the main house of Allah, can accommodate all the human beings in himself and entertain them with the spiritual bounties of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. I can refer to this, the meaning of other appellation and epithet of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, I mean Sayyid al-Shuhada. which we may say that it can be regarded as, or rendered as, the Sayyid, mm-hmm. or the, I don't know, how shall I put this, Sayyid al-Shuhada, the Sayyid,
the Master of the Martyrs.
Yeah, is that right? But I want to say there is another meaning beyond this beautiful appellation, mm-hmm. beyond this beautiful epithet, Sayyid al-Shuhada, Sayyid or Master of all Martyrs. And that is that Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, is the house of Allah. What does it mean? Does God have any houses? Is it really imaginable? We say that God, the one, he owns a house. What does it mean that we say Kaaba, for example, is the house of God? Mm-hmm. What does it mean that in Islam we say that mosques are the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You know, if you have a house in the north of Iran, and one in the south, one in the west and east, and one in the center, okay, you've got five houses in Iran right now. But can you be in all of these houses? No. You will choose one out of these five as your main house to inhabit. Is that right?
True.
We want to say that there are different places can be known as the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means in those places we can be in a closer state of servitude towards our Lord. Mm-hmm. For example, if I want to be so close to you, I come to your house. If I'm not that close, you will invite me to your office. If I'm not even that close to you, you will
make an appointment outside.
Yeah, outside in the park or somewhere else. Is that right? Sure. But when I come to your house, it means I'm so close to you mm-hmm. that you could you could let me come to your house. Is that right?
True.
I want to say that the places that they are regarded as houses of Allah are those places in which we can seek the proximity of Allah more than other places. You know,
so how do you want to make it close to this concept of Sayyid al-Shuhada? This is, I mean, very beautiful. I know this is an introduction to reach to this conclusion, to actually from this figurative meaning to reach to the
sure.
actual meaning. If you don't mind, we can have a break.
Sure,
and then inshallah we'll get back to you again. Many thanks for your staying tuned. We'll be back in a few seconds. We have a short break.
The second son of Imam Ali and Lady Fatima, Imam Hussein, was born on the fourth year after migration, on 4th of Sha'ban in Holy Medina. His name was chosen by the Holy Prophet, and on his birthday, the Prophet shed tears for the fateful and tragic martyrdom of Imam Hussein in the land of Karbala. The Holy Prophet described Imam Hussein and his brother Imam Hassan as the two masters of the youth in heaven. The tragic story of Imam Hussein's martyrdom was foretold and emphasized by the Holy Prophet for so many times that almost all companions knew that Imam Hussein will be martyred in the land of Karbala 50 years prior to this incident. After the martyrdom of Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein continued to honor the peace treaty between his brother and Muawiyah for the next 10 years, even though Muawiyah had publicly announced he won't continue to honor the treaty. Imam Hussein never violated this treaty. By the end of 60 after Hijra, the peace treaty was revoked by the death of Muawiyah, who was succeeded by his son Yazid. Imam Hussein refused to recognize Yazid as the new Islamic caliph and traveled to the city of Mecca. In Mecca, Imam Hussein received many letters of invitation from the people in Kufa. However, Imam Hussein knew that many of those letters were based on worldly ambitions and hypocrisy. Anyways, Imam Hussein answered the calls of the people in Kufa and headed towards the city. On his way to Kufa, an army assigned by Yazid stopped Imam Hussein in a desert called Karbala. In fact, this desert was the place which was prophesied by the God's messenger to be the place of Imam Hussein's martyrdom. By his arrival in Karbala, Imam Hussein purchased that swath of land from its local owners and then he gave it back to them. In return, the Imam informed the locals that this land is where he will be martyred. So, Imam Hussein asked them to host the pilgrims who will come to visit his gravesite in this place. Later on, some Shias from Kufa made their way to the land of Karbala and joined the outnumbered army of Imam Hussein. The army of Yazid, which was marching from Damascus, blocked Imam Hussein's access to water in Karbala. This blockade resulted in the martyrdom of some children in the campsite of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. On the 10th of Muharram in 61 after Hijra, the army of Yazid slaughtered Imam Hussein and many other members of the Prophet's household. The brutal Umayyad army also beheaded the descendants of the Holy Prophet and took their women to Damascus as slaves. The pure bodies of Imam Hussein and his martyred companions remained on the grounds of Karbala for 3 days until Imam Sajjad buried these martyrs.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to Light Upon Light. In our discussion concerning the epithet of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that is Abu Abdullah, we were asking the respected guest speaker, Sayyid Muhammad Mohsen Musawi, what does this title or epithet mean by Abu Abdullah? What do we mean when we call Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam Abu Abdullah? He was beautifully started the answer, and he wanted to tell us that this figurative, meaning that we have behind these titles actually have some other denotation and connotations. He gave us a very beautiful simile. He started with introducing Kaaba as the house of God. Does God actually have any house to reside in? And this is a good introduction that Sayyid started with. Sayyid, no, we are still listening.
Once God, through revelation, talked to his prophet David, Dawood, and told him, "O David, please build a house for me." Dawood said, "You're greater than being accommodated in a house. I cannot build a house for you." But he said, "Oh God, honestly, where is your house? Everyone in this world has a house. Where is yours?" God said, "La yasa'uni ardi wala sama'i." If you build, these are my words, just to explain this beautiful hadith. If you make a house, which its walls, there is no wall in it, and its land is bigger than this earth, and its sailing is bigger than the sky, this won't be enough to accommodate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. La yasa'uni ardi wala sama'i. وَلَكَنْ يَسَعُنِي قَلْبُ عَبْدِيَ الْمُؤْمِنِ. Where is my main house? Where is my house? Which house in this world can accommodate my greatness? The heart of a righteous and true believer. Yeah. My true believer's heart can be big enough, great enough, large enough to accommodate me spiritually. So, قَلْبُ عَبْدِيَ الْمُؤْمِنِ. We have many believers. So there, all of the hearts of the believers, according to this hadith, can be regarded as the houses of Allah. Is that right?
True.
But like I said, you may have a lot of money. You buy 5 houses in different parts and spots in Iran. Is that right? 5 houses. North, south, east and west and center. But you may choose one of them as your main house. But I cannot say that the